Well, let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you again for this confession of faith and for the men in whom you put your spirit, that they were able to come together for years and study and develop something that still blesses us, Lord. We don't put this on the level of your word, but we do, like all helps that you give us, teachers and books and other things. We thank you that we don't have to reinvent Christianity in every generation, but we can stand on the shoulders of men and women who loved you and who taught and lived out that faith. And so, Father, again, we give you thanks, and we pray you would help us and guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, chapter 17. By the way, this is one of my favorite chapters of the perseverance of the saints. Give me a handout, Jerry.
Let me have a...
Because it's really the first truly reformed doctrine that I came to understand, and so it's kind of got a personal connotation in it for me, personal meaning. And you know, I became a Christian in Arminian circles, in sort of basic evangelical messages like Billy Graham and things like that. And I thank God for them. That's what God used to convict me in the beginning, and really and through the traumatic accident in my life, that those truths finally came home to me, and I was truly changed. And so that was a good thing, obviously. But it was this truth, and I remember hearing Charles Stanley preaching a sermon on eternal security, probably back in 91, maybe, I don't know, 92 at the latest. And knowing as he went through the scriptures that he was right, that the scripture did teach that you couldn't lose your salvation. And I saw that, and that was the first really reformed, you know, that's the P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints. That's the first reformed doctrine that I got. And I still would have said, you know, that election isn't true and that, you know, we choose God and he doesn't choose, you know, and all kind of other errors I had, but that one I got. And that sort of just like, the consistency with that began to bear fruit. Well, if God keeps us after we choose him, that's a lesser deal than choosing him. So, you know what I mean? And then I started to see, well, if I need God's grace just to keep me, don't I need his grace to even come to him in the beginning?
There is a great section on justification in this month's Ligonier study, which I use for my devotions. And It makes it so plain that about that, and there's like you ought to get that and read it.
Is that Table Talk?
Yeah.
Okay. This month's Table Talk.
It's just excellent, and I've recommended it to several people. As a matter of fact, I got to pick a book up and mail it to my friend.
Good.
So
well, we have copies of Table Talk free, and I welcome you all to take it. It was the devotional I used for years. When I started when I found out about Ligonier and then we became Tape of the Month partners back, I don't know, like 92, 93, and started getting Table Talk, and for years I used it faithfully. And the only reason I stopped using it for a time was they missed me a couple of months, and I had to write a letter, hey, what's going on? Where's my Table Talk? You know, but there's great articles in there. I encourage you to check that out. Well, let's jump into this text then. The perseverance of the saints. Westminster Confession 17:1, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, meaning salvation, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And then they give some of the scriptures here that I cite for you, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Old King James says, will be faithful to complete it. He who began a good work will complete it. God will complete it. And so this is the God will complete it part, right? But the other part, this is why eventually the other points just came in me as I studied Scripture. Well, if he completes it, then he had to begin it. How can God complete what I began? The beginning is bigger. It's harder. Therefore, I started to see that. But 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes it's been characterized that, well, God keeps people, you know, from people are trying to get away, and this is what you Calvinists say, that God is forcing people into the kingdom. No, he keeps them through faith. He keeps their faith alive. He doesn't keep them against faith. He doesn't keep them against their wills. He keeps their wills from falling away and going back to sin, which would be unbelief, which would be sin. And if I would choose unbelief over belief, then my sin is greater than my faith. And if that's the case, then nobody's going to be saved. But God keeps the faith here. So notice it's always God who is keeping, God who is keeping. Jesus says the same thing in John 10, 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So they'll never fall away from it. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So a lot of times it's been pictured as, you know, the person is like in the hand of God. It's not we're holding on to God. You know, a lot of times it's, oh, well, I'm holding on to God. No, I could let him go, and then I lose. No, God's holding on to us. Because if we're holding on to God, the devil's stronger than us, the flesh is stronger than us, the world's stronger than us, they'll rip us away from him, and we will willingly pursue them. But I want to point out here, I know what the objection is to this verse. We'll deal with it in a second. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, of course, some will say, but you can still choose to go. No one is able outside of you. This is the, you know, the argument. No other person, the devil's not able. Other people can't fool you. But you have to be free to fall away. You have to be free to let go, or otherwise, somehow God is forcing you. I remember a guy at Cornerstone that I used to work with. He was an editor. And we had this discussion. He said that very thing, that, well, you have to be able to say no to Jesus. You have to be able to leave, or else it's not authentic. It's not real. And I said to him, well, what about in heaven? What about after we die and go to heaven? If it's necessary that we can fall away in order for faith to be real and meaningful, I said, are you saying that in heaven, I mean, your position would mean that in heaven we have to be able to fall away? And to my surprise, he said, well, yeah, we can. I said, are you kidding me? I said, so after 10,000 years in heaven, I suddenly decide to leave Jesus and I go to hell. He said, yeah, that's what will happen. I said, what about the angels? I said, aren't the angels confirmed in righteousness? Don't they have no possibility? Well, no, if they're free and if it's meaningful, even the, so think of it, for eternity, you're never secure. You're always able, you have to be able in this perspective to leave Christ, and therefore that's always a real possibility. That heaven is never the place of rest. There's always, I hope I don't lose it. Hope I don't leave him today, or zip, I'm gone. You know, and
well, right. What about the devil and his demons? They used to be angels, did they
That's
not?
Right.
And they got kicked out of heaven, or whatever. So how do you rationalize that?
Well, with the fall of the angels, we're not given the exact details of that. Some people look at, I think it's Isaiah, 14, and then there's Ezekiel, 26 or something like that, where it talks about, you know, the king of Babylon, and that the old King James famously puts it, Lucifer, son of the morning, you know, and so forth, and, you know, whether or not that's a title or a name or something. But in the immediate context, it's very clear that that is the king of Babylon. And in Ezekiel, it's the king of Tyre. Now, is that an analogy to the fall of Satan? You know, you sat on the highest of the north. You said, let me be like the Most High, etc. And, you know, a lot of, you know, that's what Milton does in Paradise Lost. He says, oh, that's Satan. And a lot of people just think that that's the Bible now because Milton said that. Again, we don't know. Most scholars do believe that, the ones that I've read anyway, that it was some kind of pride that caused the angels to fall, that caused Satan to fall. Some kind of pride, and therefore wanting to be, you know, higher than they were, and they fall. And when they fall, they're kicked out of heaven, as you said, Jerry. And they fall, and they... you know, that fall predates the fall of man, because when Satan comes in the garden, he's already fallen. We know that. But we don't know how much time before or after and so forth. But once the angels fall, are fallen, there's no possibility of salvation for angels. God never sends a savior to the realm of the angels, right? Jesus becomes a man to save men. There's no possibility. There's a certain sense in which there's no possibility for an angel to be saved. Because angels are each one, and I might even look at this in the sermon today, each angel is perfect and entire in himself, right? How does Christ save us? He's the son of the woman. He's the seed of the woman. And therefore, when Adam and Eve commit sin and fall, they break the covenant of works. The curse of that is on them. But if one from them would keep the covenant of works and endure the punishment, then you could see how God could save us, at least hypothetically. And of course, that's what Christ is. Christ is he's the second Adam. But with an angel, that you don't have that. You don't have all the races in one man. You know, everybody came from Adam. We're an organic race. Adam, Eve's pulled out of Adam. And from Adam and Eve come all the rest of us. And we're all under the curse of Adam and Eve because Adam sinned. Therefore, when God brings a seed from Adam that succeeds where Adam failed, which is Christ, then we can be saved. But there are no seeds of angels. Right. Angels don't have children.
Angels aren't human beings.
You'd have to have a savior for every angel. It said somehow every angel would have to have its own savior that would keep the, you know. God has, at least from what we've been seeing in Scripture, there is no revelation provided to us that holds out the possibility of an angel repenting and believing. I mean, again, Christ was a man and God, not an angel and God. And so what possibly could allow for angelic salvation, I think, is entirely hypothetical. I saw Rosemary and then Tom.
Ray, can God sin? In other words, I've always considered that Scripture says God can do anything. He chooses not to sin. Period.
I think, Rosemary, I don't want to go too far into this because this is a whole big new subject. But
well, the reason I'm asking is I would see an analogy between God chooses to be good. He is good. He's the definition of good.
Yes.
And if I am perfected by him in heaven, I would suspect that that's what keeps me from sinning.
Yes. It's not a weakness that we are no longer able to choose sin. It's actually a strength.
Exactly.
You know what I mean? If you think of sin as a sickness, and you're liable to get sick in this world, right? Because your constitution is not able to fight it off. But if you were so strong that all germs just, you know, bounced off, couldn't even affect you, you wouldn't call that weakness. You would call that strength. For a man to choose sin is a weakness of the will. And when the will is confirmed in righteousness, it's not a lack of ability. It's more ability by which we don't choose sin, by which we won't choose sin. If we understand God's attributes, we would put goodness first. It is because God is good that he always wills good. Goodness is the primary attribute of God. God will always do good because he is good. It's not the other way around. If we would put the will up here of God, and whatever God wills is good, and the will makes it good, and not vice versa, God's goodness makes the will, then thou shalt murder is good because God willed it. I mean, if God, whatever, you know, the commandments, what we call right and wrong, they're simply right and wrong because God said. And if God would have said the opposite, why, that would be just as right and wrong, because the will determines good. You see the madness of that. If the will determines good, then the only reason, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the only reason those things are good is because God willed them. And that's all. There's no goodness in them. The only goodness is the will. But we say, no, God revealed to us the commandments that are good, that there is an objective reality to goodness. And that is the very being of God, the essence of God, and therefore what God wills is determined by what is good, who is God. And so you're absolutely right. God will never choose sin because he's good. If we want to talk in some hypothetical way like Edwards did of natural and moral ability, of course God is naturally able to choose sin as in the sense that sin is not too hard for him.
But then you're playing with definitions.
You are. And I think that sometimes is helpful, but sometimes that causes people problems too. The fact of the matter is God is fixed in his goodness, not by weakness, but by strength And that's where we will be someday too. Tom, I put
well,
you off.
Going back to Satan, you know, you go to Ezekiel and Isaiah, the description of Satan, he fell because of pride.
Yes.
Because iniquity was found in his heart, and he said, I. So that's settled as far as him, and they are created beings, so they were able to actually, with the pride, fall.
Yeah.
To settle the other one with your friend, if you go to Luke 16 with Lazarus and Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus says, Father Abraham, have him dip his finger in water and touch my lips. He said he can't because between us and between you and him is a great gulf fixed. So one cannot pass to the other and the other cannot pass over to heaven.
Yeah.
So there is no possible way that it, once you are in heaven, that you can lose your salvation and be crossed.
Yeah. And that's absolutely right. And I think he was not getting that this is the arena, right, where things, at least as far as we're concerned, I mean, God's decrees of election and reprobation are known to him from before the foundation of the world. But, you know, this is the arena of there is the possibility of salvation for all. And in the sense that the gospel goes out to all. Again, I'm not talking about God's decrees of election and so forth. But here is the place where I wasn't saved for a while and now I am.
Well,
right? That's not going to be the case in the eternal state because everything is fixed. That's what you're saying. And that's absolutely true. Scripture reveals that when we are... when we die and go before the Lord, if we're saved, we will be confirmed in that, right, forever. And if we die and go before the Lord and we're not saved, we'll be lost forever.
What happens is people apply what we think
yeah.
goes on here.
Yeah.
Error. You can't.
That's an error. Hebrews 4, today is the day of salvation. That's what that means. Today's the day to get saved. When we're before the Lord, it's too late. Well, let me get back to this text here because I want to get into some of these specifics. So what we're looking at, again, is the idea that God keeps us from falling salvation. But God does not keep us against our wills. That's a caricature. God keeps us willing. God keeps us believing. Why do I keep believing? You ever struggle with faith? I have. What in the end wins? Is it that you're stronger? You're able to overcome. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but that's because God in you is keeping you from ultimately falling away. I want to give the credit to God there and say the only reason why I don't run back to my sins and say, the heck with this, you know, Christianity, it's too hard. I suffer for it, and can't do whatever I feel like doing anymore and all the rest. I think that's exactly what I would do if it wasn't for the fact that God keeps me wanting him and wanting to believe and recognizing the filth and the odiousness of sin. I think that's a big part of it, too, as we grow in our sanctification. Even though sin is still attractive to us, which is why we fall into it, I think that if we're there, we're like the prodigal son. After he's come to himself, we're like, I'm in filth here. I don't want to be in this. Do you ever get to that where you're like, you know, you've fallen into your sins, maybe it's pride, maybe it's anger, maybe it's lust, whatever it is, and you're like, you know, you're in that sin problem. You're like, this is disgusting to me. I got to get out of this. And you cry out to God to forgive you. That's the heart of a converted person, right? You don't want to live there. There's something about it. You recognize it for what it is. It's filth. And God brings you out of that because you have a longing for the goodness of God that God won't let die in you. And I think that's what we're talking about. But let me go to section 2 because this is where it gets good. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. The perseverance depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Here they cite where Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you." Remember when he tells Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, but I have prayed for you. He doesn't say, but you're going to make the right decision, hopefully, or but you'll pray, but I have prayed so that when you turn, right? That's literally what the scripture says. But I have prayed for you, Peter, so that when you turn back, you know, strengthen your brethren. So we know that's going to happen. All right. So, but upon the efficacy and merit of the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them. God has put something in you as a believer. It's not going to perish. And the nature of the covenant of grace, that God and the Father and the Son covenanted together to save a people from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So a couple of things to notice. First of all, it's the perseverance of the saints. It's not the perseverance of the people who've made a decision. You see the difference? Saints are holy ones. That's what that word means. These are people with a new character, a new creation. They will not fall away. People who have made a decision, who maybe aren't saints, who maybe profess to believe but maybe really don't, they're not promised perseverance. The only people that are promised perseverance are the actual saints, the actually born-again Christians, who therefore will never know the second death. So that's one of the key points here that we need to make understand. Even that word, the perseverance of the saints, not the perseverance of everyone who ever professed faith, because that doesn't happen. A lot of people who profess faith for a while end up falling away and showing their true colors. But that's the point. They show that they were never saved. You see that down in 1 John 2:19, which I cite under number 5. Because I had this question comes up all the time. I go over to Cornerstone for Hard Questions, that TV show that my wife produces. And I swear every other show that I get on, you know, I'm a sub. Somebody calls in about, can you lose your salvation? And I'm always, you know, it's always 4-1, you know, the Armenian Pentecostals and against me. Occasionally, Reverend Glaze will be there, and when he's there, he's a he's a Baptist, and he's got Reformed leanings, and he's with me on that. There'd be so it's the two of us against the other three all the time, and I can't tell you how many times they'll say, well, what about the person who professes to believe and falls away? Why, I had brother so and so, and he was a Christian as much as anybody was, and he taught me, and da 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 da. And I don't know how many times I'll read to them, for, you know, or just recite from memory, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them, not most of them, some of them, part of them, none of them were of us. So 1 John 2:19 makes it clear. Anyone who leaves Christ, anyone who departs, were never truly converted. That's what the verses say.
How do they answer that?
They always start to say, oh, yeah, yeah. Because I'll start to say that, oh, yeah, then they'll, like, finish it, and then they'll go back to their argument. They don't do anything with it. They don't do anything with it. They say, yeah, you know, okay, yeah, you have that in your favor, but, you know, well, I have this other verse. And, you know, this verse is pretty conclusive to me, that whoever they are who went out, they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have continued. So you have a few other these other verses, but what I want to do is, in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone, that's your, you know, unwillingness, out of your heart, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, notice this, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And it's not against our wills. It's by changing our wills that God is saying he'll do that. And he's giving us a heart. What is the heart? The heart is the foundation of the desire, the will. And so God is saying, I'm going to give you a will that you don't have now. Right now, you will to sin. You will autonomy. You will to be your own God. And I'm going to give you a new will. And that's what being born again is, right? Being born again is made new. And it's not something that you do. How many babies birth themselves? That baby's coming out. The mother can't stop it. The father can't stop it, and the baby can't stop it, and that's what the new birth is. God makes a new you when there wasn't one. Denny Baker.
I was just going to say, you know, you're quoting from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, the Old Testament.
Yes.
And promises and the covenant, okay? The covenantal theology that the reformers believed in, that's so crucial in these arguments because...
Yes.
You find that a lot of Armenians, it's just the New Testament.
Yeah.
But we have promises from God from the beginning.
You know, and that's a good point, Denny, because I brought up before, well, you believe Israel were the chosen people, right? You don't believe they're the choosing people. Can you show me where the Bible calls them the choosing ones? They're always the chosen ones. I mean, that's what Israel is, the chosen people, the chosen nation, the chosen, you know, tribe and so forth. And you know, so you have that principle there. Well, all we're saying is that the church is grafted into that because of the same choice of God. That when God chose Abraham, he also chose him to be a father of many nations, ergo Gentiles, and that eventually that would come to fruition. I want you to turn to Romans 8:31. To me, this is the most powerful argument in favor of the perseverance of the saints in all Scripture. I've used this before when I've been at Cornerstone with my brothers, and they are my brothers. I don't think that because they don't understand this or they don't affirm it that they're not Christians. I don't think that at all. I know these men. I think they are believers, and I think it's funny. You'll listen to them pray, and when they pray, it's like they get it. You know, Lord, we pray that you would send revival, that you would revive this nation, that they would come back to you. Wait a minute. I want to say, wait a minute. We just had this argument, and God's not allowed to do that, according to your theology. God can't change people and make them believe. They have to do that themselves, right? Oh, Lord, we pray that you would save so-and-so. Wait a minute. God can't. He's already trying as hard as he can, but they have to make the decision. But see, when they pray, they don't pray that way. Oh, Lord, we pray that so-and-so would make a decision. We know you can't do it for them, but, you know, golly, we just hope that you feel like we do and are rooting for them too. No one prays like that. That prayer is ridiculous and worthless. They pray for revival. They pray for salvation. They pray for, because God has the power. But anyway, Romans 8:31-39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, so this is still the, okay, God is stronger than our sins, sure. He's stronger than the world. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, if he's given you Jesus, you're a saint already, freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So here we have the chosen. Elect is chosen. It's the word electos in the Greek. But it means chosen. It means elect. Same thing. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So he's showing the power here, right? Jesus is right there praying. How's anybody going to overcome that? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed, even when we're killed, if that doesn't keep us from being saved. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So up to this point, my Armenian friends will say, oh yes, that's right. Nothing outside of us, right? Famine, sword, persecution, nothing can cause us to lose our salvation. But, and this is their ace in the hole all the time, that you have to still be free to choose to fall away. You notice, Ray, I'm speaking to myself from their perspective. You notice, Ray, none of those things speak of their will making a choice. Famine is outside of you. Persecution's outside of you. Tribulation's outside of you. Nakedness, peril, sword's outside of you. No one's able to conquer you outside of you. But you have to have this free will. And that free will has to be able to choose to fall away. And so no one can snatch you out of God's hand, but God's holding you kind of like loosely, so that all you have to do is, you know, just say, okay, I had enough, and he'll let you go. But you have the choice. The final say is within you. That's the argument, which I'll answer in a minute. But go ahead, Steve.
Let me ask you a question, Ray. Is it a matter of the people that are, everything to them is synergistic? Man's got to be involved.
There's
no monergistic rebirth. Is it because they're blind to it, or is it willful blindness, or has God not revealed it to them? I mean, they study the Bible all the time.
I think, you know, I can't, obviously, we don't know in the mind and the heart of each person. But I do think it's a combination with a lot of people. Number one, I think you get this philosophical idea of freedom, right? That freedom, and I've said this before, is indifference. That I have to be somehow indifferent or I'm not free, which again would leave us like the donkey between the two hail bays, and he'd die of starvation if he's completely indifferent. It's not true. We're not indifferent with anything. And when we are indifferent, there's really no meaningful choice there. You know, if I have a choice between apple pie and cherry pie, and I'm not really, you know, well, I don't know, I like them both, and I flip the coin. I mean, really, I don't really care about that choice. But when things matter, like salvation, why, my goodness, the choice ought to be significant. So I think that's part of it. I think the other part of it, there's a good part of it, Steve, and that is they recognize that for us to be, for it to be meaningful, we do have to willingly come to Christ, right? That I have to willingly want him and choose him, or else it's not real. So I think there is that element that's there, and I think what they don't get, really, bottom line, is total depravity. I think what they don't get is that will actually isn't free. That will is actually in bondage to sin. That will actually hates God, even though it deceives itself into saying, oh no, I like God, until God converts the heart. And I think that's really the issue. They don't get how fallen we really are, sinful we really are, that we are in bondage to sin, but it's not a bondage against the will, it's a bondage because of the will. I don't want God, I want to rule. Rosemary.
And I think that's exactly where the confusion comes, because as Paul says, you know, I want, but I don't. And so
yes.
There's this constant fight.
And that's the converted person.
Yes.
Exactly, and he is waiting for eternity. Now the confusion comes, and I've thought this one through, because the more I understand what Christ is saying, what Scripture is saying about me, the more evil I find. And then that would have a tendency to drive me away and say,
to despair.
Well, I never knew.
Yeah.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Or I have not been chosen.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that came is this phrase, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ.
Mm.
In other words, if I say that what Jesus has done for me isn't sufficient, if I say that his promises, that he's a liar,
yeah,
and I'm not going to say that.
Mm.
So that says, okay, so no matter how evil how I despair of my own sanctification,
mm,
I still have confidence.
Yes.
This is not in my hands.
That's
it's
right.
In Christ's hands. And he said it would be.
That's right.
Why.
And, and you're talking about word and spirit, the work of Christ, and that's the assurance that we're going to get to in the next chapter, Paul.
I think, like, when you're sitting at the round table, it's when you have pastors and teachers that are already invested in this idea and taught it.
Sure.
It's harder.
Yeah, you're not going
to
change your mind on the spur of the moment.
But to even entertain it.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they realize they would have to do a lot of back.
That would change a lot, yeah.
And they'd have to change a lot of their teaching.
Yeah.
So it might be, you know, a fear of being wrong in a big thing like that.
Especially if there's a confession that they had to adhere to get that, you know, position. I mean, you know, if I...
It's easier for me to admit I'm wrong.
Sure, sure. We don't have anything invested in it. Yeah, I mean, and we all had that, right? Like if I started to become convinced that infant baptism is wrong, I couldn't be a minister in the PCA if I really believed that, you know. So I would, you know, if I start off, I hope, and this is where I think we all are, I think I hope, and I hope that they hope, that if I really begin to see it in the Word, I will take it seriously and I will wrestle through that as much as I can. I hope that I don't say, oh, well, that's my job, so I can't go there. Well, then my job is higher than my faith, right? So, but it's going to, you still have a great vested interest in these doctrines that I hope, you know, I became a minister in the PCA, not raised Reformed, not raised Presbyterian. I was raised Evangelical Lutheran, Liberal Lutheran, had no interest in any of these things. I came to believe them from the Word. So I'm convicted and convinced this is true. That's the only reason I'm Reformed. And then I saw the PCA believes this, and I believe the Westminster Confession. But, you know, if we have integrity, we take this vow when we're ordained. If I ever find myself out of accord with some part of this doctrine, I will on my own initiative go to the Presbyterian and confess this. If I change a position, we take that vow. And if somebody's sincere, that vow is important. But the fact of the matter is, when you got guys who don't actually put Scripture in the highest place, then, you know, if my job's the most important thing, well, then if I change my view, I'm not going to say anything to anybody, and I'm not even going to let myself believe it. I just won't go there. I don't know what guys do that, but I see that, and I think it's sad. And it proves to me, though, that there's no way to like ensure faithfulness in a church by a confession. Like, I think this is a good confession. I'm not going to say it's inerrant and infallible. I don't think that. It's not God's word. It's not inspired. But it's a fantastic confession. I don't think we could come close to doing anything like it now. But let's say we could make it perfect. We'd still have problems. We'd still have people fighting over things because it doesn't matter. We already have this, and it's perfect, and we fight over it. But it doesn't, you know, it's not about it. It's about us. Let me get into this text. So what do we do with this idea that it's all outside of you? I think that the answer is right in the text, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, now think about this, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to me, this refutes the entire Arminian position that it's what's outside of you and not what's inside of you. This refutes it. Now, death, they would say yes. Of course, death can't cause you to lose your salvation. But I would say, what about life? Because Paul says neither death nor life. Do you recognize what that means? That means you can't live long enough to make a decision to fall away. Because life, continuing to live, can't separate you from the love of God in Christ. I mean, do you see how this destroys that position? But I still have to be free. I'm still able to make that choice. No, because life won't do it. And to be free and to make that choice, you have to be alive. And Paul says, life, your continuing to live, will not separate you from the love of Christ. Now, angels, they wouldn't have problems with principalities, powers, of course, not outside there. But what about things present? And what about things to come, which would be future? Paul says that nothing present and nothing future can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. A future decision, a present decision to turn away, it's not going to happen. Because nothing in the present and nothing in the future is going to separate you. Do you see how this text destroys this foundation? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Now, wait a minute. The only way that they say you can fall away is if you make a decision with your free will, and it has to be able to do that. And so I'm going to ask with this one, is your free will a created thing, or is it uncreated, which would make it God? Because if your free will is a created thing, Paul says, no created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You can't make that decision. You won't make that decision because your will is created, and God will not allow your will to fall, to become so weak, and that's what we're talking about, not free, bondage again, that you would go back and say, I don't want Jesus anymore. You'll never do that because no created thing. And so this, to me, this is why Romans 8:31-39 refutes that ace in the hole that the Arminian wants to play and say, I'm always free. Not life, not present, not future, not created thing. All right. Let's go to section 3. We'll just do this briefly because I want to get through assurance as well. Nevertheless, they made through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, because God gives us means, right? I should be pursuing God. If I neglect that, if I start to go back to worldly ways, I can fall into grievous sins. And here they cite, Matthew 26, 70, 72, 74, those are the three denials of Peter. The three denials of Peter. Remember how he led into them? He thought too highly of himself. I will never fall away. I'm ready to die for you. And he fell into grievous sins. Many scholars believe Peter's denials are as bad as Judas's betrayal. And he falls into them as an elect person. And it shows that you can. Christians can go into great sins. They give the example of David, Psalm 51. Commits adultery, commits murder. He was converted when he did those things. And so we can commit great sins as Christians. But notice this. And we can, what? It says here, incur God's displeasure. Grieve the Holy Spirit. They cite the passage where Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit. Come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. Notice Psalm 51, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones that you have broken. David suffered in this world for his sins. He had all kind of things happen, judgments from God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11, where God speaks of this judgments coming because of their sins. Jesus' letters to the seven churches, of judgments on some of these churches because of their compromises with the world. And so there can be, we can lose a lot of, you know, good things in this world when God is chastening us. We can have our hearts hardened for a time, our consciences wounded. We can hurt and scandalize others. Think of how the scandal of some of the falls of some of those ministers in the 80s. Now, I don't know who was converted and who wasn't. But I don't think all of them were unconverted because they fell. I don't doubt. I mean, David brought great. In fact, God's reason for punishing David is that you have given the enemies of the Lord great cause to blaspheme. Because they see David, the man after God's own heart, and to this day, right, to this day. They like to point that out. Well, David does such horrible things, and he's supposed to be the man after God's own heart. Well, he also does great repentance, and he's the example of repentance. So we're not saying that because you can't lose your salvation, you can't fall into grievous sins. But the Christian will always repent and come back to God. All right. So that's perseverance. Assurance goes right along with it, and I wanted to cover this together. Although hypocrites and unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish? So this is the unconverted person believing himself to be saved. Actually, there's four categories. There is the person who knows that he's saved, and he is saved. There's the person who knows that he's saved, very confident that he's saved, and he's not saved. There's the person who does not know, is not certain that he's saved, and he actually is saved. Right? People who doubt their salvation, but they are. And there's the person who does not know that he's saved, and he's not saved. Right? The problem is, we have two kinds of assurance here. Two of these actually have assurance. They actually know something. But one of them, it's not true. Have you met people like that? I knew a guy who was converted about the same time I was, and I never saw anybody with so much assurance, and his life had not changed at all. In fact, he would say to me, Ray, when I go to these strip bars, because that's what he did, I feel bad for those strippers because I know they're going to hell. As he's sitting in there paying money and watching them, he thinks he's converted. And he's living exactly the way he did. And I confronted him on it. I said, you can't, you know, there's no fruit in your life. Your life is exactly the same. And he said, oh, I know, I'll be a janitor in heaven. So he believed in kind of that, you know, that lordship salvation kind of stuff. Well, Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. So I get in, but it's, you know, I'm not going to have very good rewards, but I don't have to have any fruit. He was certain that he was saved, though the evidence of his life was that, no, you're not. And I just said to him, if you don't repent, you can't be saved. And I haven't spoken to him in years. But people will do this. And this is what this text is talking about here. They can have all kind of presumption. But that hope of theirs will perish. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. Now, this is speaking to the Roman doctrine because Rome says, unless God does some miracle, some supernatural thing in before you, you can't be assured. You can't know by the ordinary means of grace. We believe you can know by the ordinary means of grace. Just by walking with the Lord in my life, I can know that I'm saved. The Roman doctrine that was crystallized at Trent is the ordinary person, Christian, really can't fully be assured in this life unless God does some supernatural intervention. So that's why they say here, may be assured they are in a state of grace, state of salvation, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And they cite the passages by which we can know these things, right? Now 18:2 gets into some of this. This certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth. This is what you were talking about, Rosemary, and of the promises of salvation. It's not about, you know, me and my ability. It's about God and his ability. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, with witnessing with our hearts that we are the children of God, paraphrase of Scripture, which Spirit is the earnest, the down payment. If you have this Spirit, then you know you're saved. Is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, if you have the Spirit in the real converted sense of the fruits of the Spirit, I do think Scripture shows you can have touches or even great gifts of the Spirit and not be converted. You can have a great preacher. Miracle workers, I think, Clearly, Judas did miracles, but he's not converted. Just because the Spirit gives someone powers doesn't make him converted. What makes him convert is the Spirit gives him a new heart, and he's a saint now. But this idea of assurance, actually in the Counter-Reformation, when Cardinal Bellarmine was forming the Jesuit order, which was designed to counteract the Reformation, he said that the number one doctrine that they had to oppose wasn't justification, it wasn't Scripture alone, it was the doctrine of assurance. That was what he said we need to take down if we're going to bring the Protestants back into the fold. Because as long as the individual believer can know he's saved, apart from the Roman distribution of grace through the sacraments, because then you need the church, and you've got to go to the church because only the priest can do it. If the Christian can just know that he's saved simply by his faith in Christ and by his belief and seeing that fruit in him, he's never going to come back into the fold. So we got to take this. This is what he said. You can read about this in history books. We got to take this out. If we take out this doctrine, we'll defeat the Reformation. That's how important Bellarmine thought that the doctrine of assurance is. Because I know a lot of times we think, the doctrine of assurance, whatever, whether you have it or not. No, it's very important for me to know that I'm a Christian. The criticism is, well, if we know that we're Christians, then we'll live like the devil. The truth of Scripture is the opposite. When I know and don't doubt God's love, then I don't live in fear. Then I don't live, thinking I can work my way there. Then I accept it entirely by grace, knowing that I'm not worthy. And then I want to live for him out of love for him. Tom.
I have my own little ministry at my shop. And I remember I emailed you about a friend, Jewish friend, who he was a customer of mine, who had converted last year. And I worked with him for years. And one thing I always told him and a lot of other folks, I said, when you get to the point of accepting Christ, and I had a big picture window there, I said, look out there. I said, you will see the world different because you will see the depravity of everybody out there. I said, and that's what will change. And honest to people, when he converted, he accepted Christ, he said, Tom, everything you said was true. Now I see out there exactly what's going on.
And I think to me, the big thing was seeing in here, right?
Right.
Seeing
and
the sin.
You start looking up.
Yeah.
You look out. See what's going on.
Yeah. And you see, there's no hope there. There's no hope here. This is where we're at. Paul?
Sometimes, when I hear a sermon or something and I'm really convicted of some sin, then I'm like, how can I even think I'm saved and act the way I am? And I'll be caught up in that for a while. And then I realize I wouldn't even be worried about this. I'd be saying, how could he be caught up in this sin and call himself a Christian? But
that's right.
Because I'm so convicted, I think there's only the Holy Spirit can do it.
Yeah.
So then I have my assurance.
And I think and that's exactly right. Right. The assurance is not, do I believe enough? Have I done enough? Right. The assurance is, has God said this? Is it real in me? I mean, there's got to be that. Look at number three under paragraph one that's up above there, Roman numeral one. Number three, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. So there is something like, do I have a life that I want to keep the commandments? It doesn't say keep perfectly, because John's the same one who says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. By this we know that we know him. And then again, he says in another one, look, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? We know, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And so verse 19 of that same chapter. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him when we love indeed in truth. And so many, in fact, 1 John, if you struggle with assurance, 1 John is the book on assurance. 1 John over and over again, he says, this is why we have written this letter, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's letter is for the purpose of giving Christians assurance, because it is important. It's important that we know him, that we're not kept in this state of suspense, because that so much engenders the idea that you have to do something. I mean, if it really is a free gift, if it really is by Christ alone, I should know if I have it or not. If it's up to me and I got to work my way there, well, then I can't really know if I've done enough until the boss says that's good. And that's why, the other view is, well, you won't know until you stand before him. Rosemary.
Tackle whether this assurance came from my assurance or my assurance in Christ. because the whole Catholic, I mean, Luther had this problem until he discovered it was Christ and not mm-hmm, him. Mm-hmm. He was always working to do more. Mm-hmm. I mean, he was sick.
Mm-hmm.
Brethren said, "You're persecuting yourself."
Yeah. What did Stoppard said to Luther?
Because when you don't, you have enough.
Well, you don't, and again, unless you're in a state of grace. Let me get to the next paragraph, because this is exactly what they say here. Paragraph 3, this infallible assurance doth not belong to the essence of faith. Now, this is important. The essence is the substance of faith. If infallible assurance belonged to the essence of faith, you would not have faith unless you had infallible assurance, because the essence is the thing itself. So they're saying that you can have faith. You can be this guy who does not know he's saved, but he is saved. Because assurance is not part of the essence of faith. But, they say here, a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may, and then here's the phrase, Rosemary, without extraordinary revelations. That phrase is right out of the Council of Trent. That's the only way you can have assurance in this life, according to official Roman doctrine. There has to be an extraordinary revelation given to you. You know, like maybe to Augustine, or, you know, this is why they always claim the three miracles for the saints, because they have to have this extraordinary revelation. But the Protestants are specifically saying, without that, in the right use of ordinary means, as I live my faith, as I go to church, like you said, Paul, and I'm convicted, as I read the scriptures, as I live my prayer life, then I can have assurance. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. That's 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, certain. That's literally a command to have assurance. Now, why would the Holy Spirit command us to have assurance? There's no way that we can do it. Make, you know, be all the more diligent to make your call and election certain. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. When you have assurance, it's actually a strengthening against a stumbling and falling away, which, you know, it's typically phrased the opposite. Well, if you have assurance, you'll fall, you know, you'll do whatever you want. No, if I have assurance, I'll want more to do what's right, because I know that I'm a child of God. The guarantee of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. Well, if you're given a guarantee, that's an assurance, right? Let me go back to number 2 then. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged. See, this is how it helps us in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. I'm not serving God because I'm in slavish fear that I might not get in. I know I'm his. Now I want to serve him out of joy for what I know he's given me already. The proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. That's the argument. If you let people believe they're going to heaven, they'll go out and live like the devil. And that's only true if they're not saints. If the devils were assured, sure. But you're only assured because you're a saint, not because you're a devil. And we have a couple of other things here. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, Paul asked that question. Well, if we know that it's by grace, does that mean we're going to sin more? Of course, his answer is by no means. And 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in himself, this sure hope, purifies himself. He doesn't say everyone who has this hope corrupts himself, but everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And so the effect of assurance is a sanctified life, is an increase in sanctification, not a decrease. Last paragraph, paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermittent, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. The Puritans called that the dark night of the soul. You can think of Job, who really struggled when God, in a sense, withdrew from him, gave him over to Satan for a season. That was a horrible time in Job's life, unlike maybe no one next to Christ. And it was very difficult for him. But God, you know, he does not lose his salvation, and God restores him, in the end. And you see in this passage here that I think, in fact, I think this, the way this applies is this way. that we actually should question our assurance if we begin to backslide. If we find ourselves in the middle of a period of backsliding sin, falling into sin, going back to our own ways, I think the conviction of the Spirit is going to cause you to say, wait a minute, what am I doing? Am I saved? Is this real? You know, and I think that we have scriptures that talk about that. Again, make your calling and election sure. Peter says, test yourselves, examine yourselves, see if you be in the faith, lest you fail the test. And if we see ourselves failing the test, I think that is a wake-up call. And I know I shared this before, but I had a friend of mine who was determined to divorce his wife. And he admitted to me he had no grounds for it. He understood the Bible teaches you can't divorce your wife or your husband unless you have these specific grounds. He said, no, I don't have them, but I just believe I missed my soulmate or some nonsense. And I'm sorry, but that's what it is. You know, it's this worldly garbage that, you know, everything's always going to be perfect. And your perfect spouse is all about you getting all your needs met. I mean, just think of the, you know, selfishness of that dream. But he bought into that somehow he missed. And I think because he was actually seeing a girl that he kind of wanted. And of course, that's what we always see the things that maybe our spouse doesn't have in this mythical person out here that, has, you know, we don't see all the bad stuff because that's what Satan does. But he actually said to me in that same conversation, and you know what, I'm beginning to question my salvation. And I said to him, that's good. You should. Because you're determined to do what you know Jesus said not to do. And you're going to, and you've made up your mind, of course you should question your salvation, because a saved person doesn't do that. Yes, saved people sin, but they don't plan on sinning for months without really having some kind of inner turmoil and conviction. And so I was glad to see that conviction was there. I really was. But whether or not he was going to do what was right, I mean, even if he would have gone through with it, which I think a person can plan to sin for months and do it, but the Christian is going to repent of that. I mean, there's got to be a conviction and a repentance. You can't live happily ever after in rebellion against God and be a converted person. And I think that's what they're talking about here. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God, that life of faith. Even the person that's straying, David was never not a Christian when he was committing adultery and murder. He was living like one who wasn't, but his true self was being suppressed by sin at that time. That sincerity of heart and conscience is a duty out of which, by the operations of the Spirit, this insurance may, in due time, be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. God will not allow those who believe to utterly fall away. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And because of that, because we know that's true, assurance is possible, and because the Scripture actually says, seek it, we should seek it. So, last word, Tom.
Just real quick, I think, you know, with God, he has such a great sense of humor that, you know, the real testing of faith is those who've been blessed with children, they become teenagers. Isn't that true? When they become teenagers, you truly
it's a means of sanctification,
test
for sure.
You can see how good you are.
And I think marriage is a great means of sanctification, yeah, too, because suddenly you might not see certain sins in yourself, but your spouse is going to see them. And you're going to see them, and you know, by the grace of God, that's the way it works, right? Because we're sinners. And so sanctification isn't always, like Bailey used to say, clean. It's messy. But God uses even difficulties in our lives, and I think that in the end ought to give us assurance that he is going to complete that work. So, well, let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are the one who keeps us, and Lord God. And we know that doesn't mean you're keeping us against our wills, but you're keeping our wills willing you. And so we pray you would strengthen that in us, that we would not only will, but that we would do the things that you would have us to do. Not, again, because we think somehow we're going to get in, but because we are assured that it's because Jesus died and is risen that we have eternal life. And so, Father, help us to believe that and to live that way. And now help us to prepare to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, how are you?